9 and verse number 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we want to continue this morning our series of studies on giving. As we said last week, every few years at the end of the year, we kind of go through this as people are thinking about the new year and resolutions and planning for the new year financially and in other ways. We kind of like to go through this issue and this topic of giving. Last week, we just spent some time talking about the love of money and what a believer's attitude should be about money and what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about not trusting in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth richly to all men. And so we want to begin today to look at some of the detail of giving through the dispensations. Of course, we understand that any topic we study from a dispensational perspective. For instance, when we talk about prayer, we talk about the fact that prayer is always going to operate in the way that the dispensation that it's in operates. If you're praying in a law-based system, you're going to pray based upon the principles of the law. If you're praying the dispensation of grace, you're going to pray based upon the principles of grace. And giving is no different. And really almost any topic that you look at in the Bible is that way. It's not so much the topic per se, like giving or prayer, but it is understanding the dispensational context in which you find that. Because the dispensational context in which you find those things is going to determine how they're carried out. Prayer is all through the Bible. Giving is all through the Bible. But the dispensational context in which you find it in a particular time period is going to tell you how it works. We're going to look at three different contexts of give. Well, three different issues, number one. We're going to look at the attitude. Let's see, Galen messed up that pen. No, that one works. You must not use that one. We're going to look at the attitude of giving. In other words, what should be in your mind and in your heart when you give. The second thing we'll look at, and we'll do this one next week, is the amount of giving. That is, how much? You know, is it a tithe? Is it 10%? Is it sell all that you have and give alms? What's the proper amount? And finally, the answer to giving. Many people, when we say answer, we mean what is God's answer? What is God's response to your giving? Many people will say, well, when you give, God is going to give back to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom, that kind of thing. What answer should you expect from God when you give? And in covering these three areas, we'll pretty much cover, you know, the whole gamut of the different issues about giving. All of these are related. We'll see this morning as we start talking about attitude, that relates to amount, relates to answer. They're all interconnected, but we'll look at each one individually just so we understand each one as it stands alone and then see how they all tie into one another. So this morning, we're going to talk about attitude, and as we talk about these things, we're going to talk about them in three contexts. Number one, how did it work under the law when Israel lived under the law of Moses in the Old Testament? Number two, how does it work and how will it work in the kingdom program? Jesus Christ came to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what did he teach about it based on the fact the kingdom of heaven was at hand? And then finally, in the dispensation of grace, the age in which we live today, what does Paul say about it for us in the dispensation of grace? And of course, this is the most important for us to understand the grace principles, because that's the principles under which we operate. So we're going to today talk about attitude as it relates to the law, the kingdom, and grace. So let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. When you look at the law, of course, you cannot really understand the law and look at the law without understanding Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is the classic passage about how the law functioned, about the blessing and the cursing of the law, about how blessing comes under the law and about how cursing comes under the law. Deuteronomy 28:1, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. So the commandment is, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then I will bring blessing upon you. And the verse 3 on down through to verse 14 is just a list of all the different blessings, all the different ways that God is going to bless Israel if. And that's the key component there in verse 2. All these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. If you obey, then you'll be blessed. The flip side of that, of course, in verse 15, it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments and his statutes shall I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. If you don't obey, then a curse is going to come. And that is the two sides of the law. You see that all through the law. You see that in every aspect of the law, whether you're talking about prayer or giving or just living life in any way. Those are the two elements of the law. You will be blessed if you obey. You'll be cursed if you disobey. Now, that principle of the law, if then, if you obey, you then you will be blessed, affects the attitude with which you give and directly relates to giving. If you turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, there's a passage in Malachi. Deuteronomy 28 doesn't even mention giving per se, but that principle that you find in Deuteronomy 28 runs all through the law, and in Malachi is applied directly for Israel to the issue of giving. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I'll return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now there, in verse 7, is the Deuteronomy 28 principle. The Deuteronomy 28 principle, from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return unto you. So Israel, you've gone away from mine ordinances, and as a result, I've gone away from you. If you don't obey, I will not bless. I will turn away from you. Return to me, and I will return to you. If you obey me, come back to my ordinances, I'll come back to you. I will bless. So the Deuteronomy 28 principle is there in Malachi chapter 3. Now, he's going to apply it. Now, if you look at the end of verse 7, but ye said, wherein shall we return? In other words, God has said to Israel, you've left me, and I've left you. If you return to me, I'll return to you. The question Israel has then is, how do we return? I mean, that's a reasonable question. You say we've left you and we need to return so that you will bless us. How do we return? What specifically do we need to do to return to you so that you will bless us? The answer in verse 8, this is God's answer to Israel, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. So God's answer is, you've robbed me. That's why I've left you, because you've robbed me. And if you want to come back, if you want me to come back to you, you got to stop robbing me. Well, Israel's question in verse 8, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? What do you mean we robbed you? Will a man rob God? How can you rob God? If you wanted to knock over God's store tonight, what would you do? I mean, how would you rob God? Well, he answers that question. The end of verse 8, the last phrase, in tithes and offerings. You've robbed me in tithes and offerings. You haven't brought your tithes and offerings. Verse 9, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Why is there a curse? Because you have robbed me. You have not brought your tithes and offerings. And next week, when we talk about the amount of grace giving, we'll talk about what the tithe was and how it was to be implemented and how many tithes Israel was to give and how it was to work and all that stuff. But for today, they weren't obeying God's law as it related to giving. You haven't brought your tithes and offerings. And as a result, verse 9, you're cursed with a curse. How do we fix that? Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. You bring those tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house. And understand, part of what the tithe did in the Old Testament, in fact, the main thing that the first tithe did was support the priesthood and the temple ministry. He says, you bring the tithes into the storehouse, that is the temple storehouse, and that there may be meat in mine house. Where was God's house? God's house was that temple. You bring the tithes in that there might be meat in my house, that the priesthood and the temple ministry might be supported. And then, here's what I'll do. I'll open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Verse 11, I'll rebuke the devourer. And verse 12, all nations shall call you blessed. So those are the three things that are going to happen if you bring in the tithe. Now, there's a principle here that I want to point out because it's going to become important later on in verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. In the law, under the law, giving, and really all obedience, but we're talking about giving this morning, proved the Lord. That is, you bring the tithe in, and it will prove to you that I am a faithful and true God. Because when you bring that tithe in, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pour you out, open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you cannot contain it. It'll prove to you that I am good to my word. I've told you, if you obey me, I will bless you. I'm telling you now to prove that. Prove me. Prove that I'm faithful. Bring in the tithe and see if I don't pour you out a blessing. So one of the things that is true about the law as it relates to giving, as it relates to all obedience under the law, is that you're always proving God. You're always making God a debtor to you. If God says to me, bring the tithe into the storehouse and I will pour you out a blessing. Once I've brought the tithe into the storehouse, now who owes whom now? God owes you. God owes you a blessing. All that stuff in Deuteronomy 28, if you obey me, I will bless you in this way, in this way, in this way, in this way. Once you've obeyed, God now owes you something. He owes you a blessing. And proving him is taking doing the obedience, taking the tithe, and then God will do what he said. And it proves that he is a faithful and a true God, because he does what he says. So the law is about proving God. It's about serving God out of fear. It's about, if I don't bring that tithe, if I don't pay my money, God is going to send a curse on me. And I don't want to be cursed. So I'm going to bring that tithe. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31. And, of course, Deuteronomy 31 is very close after Deuteronomy 28. And in Deuteronomy 28, we read about those blessings and those cursings. When you get over to Deuteronomy chapter 31, listen to what he says. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 19. The whole reason Deuteronomy, Deuteros Numos, it's the second giving of the law. And Moses is recounting all the law, and when he gets to the end of that, he kind of wraps it up and puts a bow on it. Here's what the law is going to do. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place that he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and the strangers within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and, what's the next word? Fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to what? Fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land where they go over Jordan to possess it. The basis of obedience under the law is fear. If I don't obey, I'm going to get a curse. And if I don't obey, I will not get a blessing. And I fear that curse, and I want the blessing. so I'm going to obey in order to get the blessing, not get the curse, and it's going to prove something about God. It's going to prove that he is faithful and true to his word, and when I obey him, he will bless me. So the attitude of giving under the law is fear and proving the Lord. Now, when you go to the kingdom, turn to Matthew 19. If you remember in the past when we talk about the kingdom, the presentation of the kingdom and the details of the kingdom are very much like the law that God gave to Moses. There's not really much change, except that everything becomes intensified. Everything goes to a higher level of commitment. The law, Matthew 5, Jesus Christ said, "You've heard it said by them of old time that thou shalt not commit adultery." That's the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. "But I say to you, if you look on a woman to lust after her in her heart, you've committed adultery with her already." A higher level of commitment. It's not just enough now not to commit adultery. It can't enter into your heart or your mind. "You've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you are guilty already of murder." Thou shalt not kill is a fine commandment, but not good enough for the kingdom. For the kingdom, it's a higher level of commitment. It's not just don't kill your brother. Now it is you can't be angry with your brother without a cause. You can't get so mad that you'd like to kill him. You just have to, if you do that, you're guilty. So the kingdom is all about a higher level of commitment. Same basic principles, but a higher level of commitment. If you look in Matthew 19 and apply that to giving in verse 20, Jesus Christ has said to this is the rich young ruler. If you look at verse 16, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. If thou enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet?" Yeah, I'm doing all the law. Here's the question. I'm doing the law of Moses. What is the higher level of commitment that the kingdom requires? Yeah, I'm doing everything the law said to do. What am I missing? Verse 19, because he's a rich man, Jesus Christ focuses on the thing that's going to hit him the hardest. Here's where your commitment really has to be. You know, Jesus Christ could have said to him, well, not only can you not commit adultery, but I don't want you to look on a woman to lust after her in her heart. Not only do you not murder, but I don't want you to be angry with your brother without a cause. He could have probably answered, I'm not any of those things. But he's a rich young ruler. Verse 21, Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." A new level of commitment. See, under the law, it was not any greater problem to be a rich man than to be a poor man. Under the law, if you have $1,000 and the law says give a tithe, you give $100. If you have $1,000,000 and the law says give a tithe, you give $100,000. If you have $1,000,000,000 and the law says give a tithe, you give $100,000,000. It doesn't matter how rich you are, that's irrelevant. You give that tithe and you're okay. But when you get to the kingdom, if you have $1,000 and the kingdom says give it all away, okay, I gave away $1,000, but that wasn't really... that wasn't that much anyhow. But if you have $1,000,000,000 and the kingdom message says, give it all away, now you're thinking, whoa, that's quite a commitment. So the kingdom message, and that's why he says it's easier in the kingdom, not under the law, but in the kingdom, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And hardly will a rich man enter, because you've got to give it all away. You give it all away. So the level of commitment goes up. Same principle, I'm going to set an amount and you're going to give it, but the level of commitment goes up. If you go to Acts chapter 5, along with an increased level of commitment on the part of the giver goes an increased enforcement mechanism for the curse. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. If you look in chapter 4, they are putting into practice what Jesus Christ told that rich young ruler, sell all that you have. Chapter 4, verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made to every man according as he had need. So they're putting into practice what the rich young, sell all that you have, bring that money, get ready for the kingdom. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. The kingdom's going to come. The kingdom's almost here. Get rid of all those worldly possessions, the things that would tie you to this earth, and your heavenly Father will take care of you. Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, verse 1. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we're not told how much they brought, but I think it would be safe to assume that they brought at least a tithe. And maybe that's what they did. Maybe they gave the Old Testament tithe of their land that they sold. Well, was that good enough for the kingdom? Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Keep back part of the price of the land? I just kept part of it. Gave a bunch of it to God. Gave a bunch of it to the church here in Jerusalem. But you kept part of it. Verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great, what? Fear came upon all them that heard these things. You see, in the old, well, let's go down, see what happened to his wife. Verse 9, then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great, what? Fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. An increased level of commitment, you got to sell it all, and an increased enforcement mechanism. If you don't sell it all and you don't bring it all. Now, in Deuteronomy, there was certainly a curse. The curse would be, if you don't bring your tithe, I'm gonna make it not rain. And when it doesn't rain, your crops won't grow. And after your crops don't grow for a while, your animals will die. And after your animals die, eventually there'll be pestilence in the land. So in the law, disobeying God could eventually lead to death. But there's a whole process. First the rain stops, then the crops dry, then the animals die, then there's pestilence, then there's famine, then you die. That could take a long time. And during that whole time, if you will simply repent and return back to God, it's going to rain again, the crops are going to come again, the animals are going to come again, everything's good. I have a long time to repent before the ultimate punishment of death. In the kingdom, how long did Ananias have? Okay, here, Peter says, hey, you sold it, you didn't bring it all, drop dead. His wife walks in, hey, honey, drop dead. That's it. There's no repentance, there's no, let's stop up the windows of heaven, let's dry up the crops, let's see what happens, let's see if they repent, let's see if they'll turn back to me. No, 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 no. You messed up, one chance, and you're out. One strike. It's not a three-strike policy, it's one-strike policy. You sold the land, you brought the money, you didn't bring it all, it's over. So with an increased level of commitment in the kingdom, there's an increased enforcement. But still, the principle is great fear came upon all the church. You think the next guy that brought his money up brought it all? I think the next guy went out and was begging on the street to say, give me some more, so I, you know. So the attitude is all about, now, and what's proving God here? The proof about God, and this is interesting, we'll touch on this a little bit later. The proof of God is if you sell all that you have and you divest yourself of everything and make your treasure in heaven, I will bring the kingdom. And that kingdom, and in that kingdom, that's the whole point of consider the lilies of the field, how they toil not, neither do they spin. But I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If your father care for these, how shall he not care more for you? The proving God part is you sell all that you have, you give alms, and I'm going to come bring you a kingdom where you're going to have everything you need. So sell all that you have, get into the kingdom, and prove me that I'm going to do what I said. So it's a motivation of fear, and it's proving something about God. Now what about when we go to the dispensation of grace? Well, get two passages. Get 2 Corinthians 5 and get Romans chapter 4. And we got to chug on through this here because we're... You got a long-winded preacher. 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans chapter 4. What changes in the dispensation of grace? What about this whole motivational system? The whole system that says you're motivated out of fear. If you look in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says this, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The principle is, it's not fear of God's wrath that constrains us, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. He loved us so much that he died for us, and we thus judge that if one, Christ, died for all us, then they which live, us, in Christ, should not live for themselves, but unto him which died for them, Christ, and rose again. Because he loved us, we should live for him. If you look back to Romans chapter 4, so the motivation is not fear, it's appreciation for what he's done for us. If you look in Romans 4, verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." That's that law system. To him that worketh is the reward reckoned of debt. If you obey under the law, now God owes you a reward. If you bring in the tithe, he now owes you those windows of heaven to be opened up and pour you out a blessing. Verse 5, "But," grace is different, "but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. But to him that worketh not, but believeth." You see, you haven't done anything for God in your salvation. You haven't done anything to make him owe you. In fact, if you look in Romans 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet," what? "Sinners, Christ died for us." Did you do anything to cause him to die for you? Did he die for you because he owed it to you? Not at all. See, the whole principle of grace is God took the step to do something for you who could do nothing when you were without strength, when you were an enemy of God, when you had no hope, he died for you. When you couldn't have done anything to deserve it, he died for you. He took the first step. So now who owes whom what? Who owes whom? We owe God. It's different than the law. The law says you perform and now God owes you a blessing. Grace says you can't perform and you know it. So how about if I just do it for you? But if I do it for you, now what should your attitude be about that? "We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and we that live should live for him that died for us." That's what our attitude should be. So the attitude of grace completely, it turns the law on its head. And the bad thing about people that teach this law and kingdom motivation of giving is that they end up making people afraid, number one. If I don't give, God's going to, what's he going to do? He's going to take, if I don't give, he's going to take away what I have. If I do give, he's going to give me more. And it doesn't just put you under the law, but it puts God under the law. It makes God owe you something. You go around all your life thinking, I've done this and this and this for the Lord, and why hasn't he blessed me? I gave this, and I did this, and I served this way, and where's my blessing? God, you owe me. And never let yourself get deceived to the point of saying God owes you something. Anything he did for you, he did at Calvary. Not because he owed you, but because he loved you. Now, how does that attitude relate to giving? Well, there's three principles in Paul's epistles we're going to go through real quick. All right, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Get Romans 15 first. Romans 15. Here's the first principle. These are the principles that demonstrate the proper attitude of giving in the dispensation of grace. First principle is this. From someone that you have received spiritual benefit from, you should respond in carnal things. Listen to Romans 15, verse 25. Now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Now, he's going to minister to the saints at Jerusalem. Okay, here's the quick history of it. God said to Israel, you sell all that you have, and you give alms, and you get ready for the kingdom, and then in the kingdom, I'm going to take care of you. What happened to the kingdom? It got delayed. It didn't come. What happened to the people that sold all that they had? They die. They're running out of money. They're done. Eventually, they die. Yeah. But for the immediate term, they're running out of money. They're lacking. That's the word. They're lacking. Why? Because they sold all that they have. See, we could all sell all that we have and go live in a commune somewhere. And for a while, that'd be great because we'd live off what we got from selling it. But after 3 or 4 years, and the money runs out, you know, then everybody's going to be saying, somebody needs to go get a job. You know, this isn't working. You know, this growing tomatoes and poppies is not, you know, something's wrong here. That's what's happening to those Jews. And Paul is mindful of that. When Paul makes the agreement in Acts 15 with Peter, Peter says, only you're not under any obligation to the law, only that you would remember the poor. That's those people that's not just poor people everywhere. That's those poor saints in Jerusalem. Because listen, you're getting all this benefit out there, you Gentiles, at Israel's expense. Their kingdom is delayed so that you might come to salvation. Listen to what Paul says, verse 26. It hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. That is, those the Gentiles, the churches of Macedonia and Achaia are debtors to those Jews in Jerusalem. For if the Gentiles have been made partaker of their Israel's spiritual things, then there the Gentiles' duty is to minister unto them, those Jews, in carnal things. There's a principle there. If you've received much, how could those churches of the Gentiles out there minister to those Jews spiritually? Could they provide their spiritual needs? They could. You can't. No, I mean they're God's people. They're the elect nation. They're going to get the kingdom. They just don't have it yet. There's nothing spiritually those churches of the Gentiles can do for them. But what they can do is put food in their mouth. Literal, visible, physical, carnal. If they've been made partaker of your spiritual things, their duty is to minister unto them in carnal things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's the principle again. Paul has been talking about the support of the apostles, the churches supporting the apostles. And he says this in verse, I've got to find the right verse here because we're not going to read it all. Verse 11, if we have sown unto you in spirit, we meaning the apostles, Paul and Barnabas specifically in the passage, if we have sown unto you in spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Paul says, I've given you all this spiritual information and this spiritual understanding. What's the big deal if you provide for my carnal needs? So the principle there is, someone that has provided for you spiritually, the way you recompense for that, the way you show appreciation for that, is to provide carnally, for carnal things. Has the Lord provided to us great spiritual things? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly. Is there any way you can repay Him, give Him something spiritual? What does He need from you in the way of spiritual blessings? He's pretty well got the corner on the market. But what you do, remember last week we talked about how that money that you receive is society's evaluation of your worth. And Paul says, you can give how the world evaluates you, you can give that. You can give your value. And what it all boils down to in the world system in which we live is money. You know, you can give of your time, you can give of your talent, and you should do those things for the Lord. But the bottom line of the system evaluation world is money. If your boss comes to you, if Mark's boss comes to him and says, Mark, you're doing a great job. You are the best worker we have in the warehouse. You work efficiently. You work cheerfully. You do everything great. And Mark, I just want to say, thanks a lot. What's Mark going to say? Yeah. Show me the money, buddy. You know. Yeah, it's nice to tell me what a great guy I am, but come on, you know, show me the money. And what Paul's saying is, if someone has ministered to you, God has ministered to you spiritually, has given you all spiritual blessings, then is it any great thing if you minister back to him in carnal things, in what the world said, here's your worth, here's your value? That's the first principle. You should give because you've received great spiritual blessing from the Lord. And the way you can show your appreciation is in carnal things. Number two, turn to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I've got to do these last two real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. There's a word in there. The churches of Macedonia are giving out of their great affliction and deep poverty. Out of great affliction and deep poverty, their liberality abounded. Now, you say, well, wow. Those aren't the kind of people you would think of giving. People in deep poverty and in great affliction. But there's a word in there that tells you why those people gave. And the word is, in verse 2, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their, what? Joy. They gave out of deep poverty and affliction because they had joy in giving. Not because they thought they were going to. Why do the TV preachers tell you should give out of your poverty? Because you'll get out of your poverty. These churches of Macedonia, they didn't give out of their poverty because Paul said, hey, if you ship some money down there to the poor saints of Jerusalem, then God's going to make you rich. They gave out of joy. Verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. Here, take it. It almost sounds like Paul's saying, no. You're in poverty, you're in affliction, no. And they're saying, please, take it. It gives us great joy to give it to you. It gives us great joy. That's the way we should give to the Lord. Over in chapter 9, verse 7, every man, according as the purpose in this, I'll start at verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as the purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudging of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The cheerful giver, sowing the seed with joy. And this doesn't have anything to do with amount yet. Okay, we're not talking about how much you give. We're talking about the attitude with which you give. If you look back in chapter 8, verse 12, if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that it hath not. See, when Paul's talking about attitude about giving, he's not at all talking about how much do you give. He's talking about the attitude with which you give it. Is it an attitude of joy? Is it an attitude saying, I am a debtor to God. He has blessed me with all spiritual blessings. The only way I can show him that, show him my appreciation, is with carnal things. And finally, give. So number one, it should be with an attitude that says, I've received great spiritual blessing, and I'm returning back to the Lord. Number two, it should be with an attitude of joy. Now, here's a preview of next week about amount. You know how much you should give in the dispensation of grace? You should give as much as you can give joyfully. If you can give $1 million joyfully, and you can give and when you give $1,000,001, you're mad about it, then quit at $1,000,000. If you can give $1 joyfully, and if you put $1.25 in the box, you're just, all week, then stop at the dollar. Because God says, I want you to give joyfully. And as much as you can give joyfully, then give it. And when it gets not to be joy anymore, then by all means, quit. So we'll talk more about that next week and how you figure out what that is. But the third thing, it doesn't prove anything about God, your giving, but it proves something about you. Listen to what Paul, and this is all this stuff Paul writes about giving here is in relation to that gift that he's taking to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 8. I speak not by commandment. I'm not commanding you to give to the poor saints at Jerusalem. There is no commandment from God for you to do this. But by occasion of the forwardness of others. In other words, look at what the church at Macedonia has done, the churches of Macedonia. And I'm just telling you what they did. I'm just saying, and it always says, I'm just saying, look what the churches of Macedonia did. So I speak by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. How you respond to this is going to tell me how much you love the Lord. God already proved how much He loves you. Remember Calvary? Remember Christ? Remember the cross? That proves how much He loves you. Now, how much do you love Him? He says it again down in verse 24, wherefore show ye unto them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. It proves your love for Him. All of your service in grace proves your love for Him, because we're not proving anything about God anymore, remember? He's already demonstrated His love. He's already demonstrated His faithfulness, demonstrated His truthfulness. Grace is about proving something about your response. How do you respond to His grace? How do you respond to His love? How do you respond to His faithfulness? How do you respond to His truth? And Paul says, this one thing, giving. And why is it, that's the only thing that he's, of all the things you can do, that's the only thing that he says, this proves the sincerity of your love. Look back in chapter 8, verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also, this giving to the poor saints at Jerusalem. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the affordance of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. All those other things that the church at Corinth is doing, faith, utterance, knowledge, diligence, love towards Paul, about none of those things does he say, this proves the sincerity of your love. Only about giving. Why is that? Because that money that you have in your hand is society's evaluation of your worth. Here's what you're worth. It's not just the pat on the back. Good job, Mark. if you really value me, the money will be on the table. And Paul says, what's the world's evaluation of your worth, how much of that, not how much, the attitude with which you give that to the Lord. And that's the heart, I just did it. We tend to get amount tied in with attitude. And you got to be careful of that. The attitude with which you give it demonstrates how much you love the Lord. An attitude of joy, an attitude that says, God has blessed me spiritually, it's my duty to minister back to Him carnally. An attitude that says, the greatest joy I have is to sow this seed to give to the Lord. All that is totally different than the law motivation of giving. And all that needs to be understood before we even talk about how much. See, nobody that I've ever heard on TV or radio or any place like that tells you all of this stuff before they hit you up for the gift. Because it's a lot harder to instruct people about all this. I mean, we spent 45, 50 minutes talking about just about what attitude should you have when you give. It's a lot easier just to say, hey, man, if you give, God will give to you. How long did that take me? 5 seconds? See, grace is more difficult to get our minds to comprehend because we don't operate based on grace in this world. Everything in this world is law-based. But we need to understand that attitude. Before we even talk about how much, you need to understand the attitude that comes. Next week, we'll take that attitude and bring it down and talk about the amount and then talk about the answer you get from God. And we'll see how they all tie together in the end. All right, let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this morning. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.